So starting at verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you're a mere man and claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
So let me pray. Father, we ask for your help. You've given us minds, and we pray that you'd help us use them. To think clearly about your word, these words of Jesus Christ. But you've also given us hearts and wills to love and to obey. And so we pray that we wouldn't just understand with our minds, but we would, with our hearts and our wills, love you more and want to live for you and your Son's glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I think I can confidently say there's no one here who's never had an argument. But have you ever had an argument with someone in public? It's a whole different experience because you have an audience to your argument, even if they're just the passers-by or on the street. A few years ago, I'd like to say many years ago now, I got into a heated discussion, let's call it, with a friend of mine. We just had a very amicable lunch. We were standing on the street corner about to go our separate ways when the disagreement we were beginning to have just wouldn't go away. Things escalated. Neither of us backed down. Voices were raised. And clearly we began to attract some attention because I was in mid-rant when I was interrupted by a tourist asking for directions. "Excuse me," I said to her, "can't you see we're having an argument?" "Well, actually," she said, "I could. That's why I interrupted you. I thought you could do with some help." Well, in our passage this morning, what we've got here is a full-scale public argument that takes place in a crowded city and in a crowded part of a city. If you look at verse 22, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, page 1077, John tells us, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade." Well, you can see, hopefully, from the picture on the screens, a model of the temple in Jerusalem as it would have been at that time. And Solomon's colonnade is what stretches all the way around the perimeter. It would have been a crowded, a buzzing place, especially during the festival of dedication, a festival that is known today as Hanukkah in mid-December. That's where this argument takes place between Jesus and, we're told, some Jews, presumably the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the argument that they're having is about the central issue that lies at the heart of the whole of John's gospel, and that is Jesus' identity. If you were here last week, as we got back into our series in John's gospel, Dave very helpfully took us to the end of the gospel, to where John the writer tells us why he wrote his book. This is what he says, if you look on the screen. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The central question at the heart of John's gospel is Jesus' identity and faith in him. And that is precisely what this argument in Jerusalem is all about. Now, we don't know if voices got raised, but it certainly looks as if it was going to get violent at one or two points. If you look at verse 31, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Verse 39, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. And at the end of this argument, Jesus very wisely gets out of Jerusalem, where people are trying to kill him, and he crosses over the River Jordan to a place where we're told, if you look at the end of our passage, verse 42, and in that place, many believed in Jesus. Smart move. What I want to do is very, very quickly take us through this argument Jesus is having to see precisely what are the issues at stake. But then, if you like, to step back from it and to pull out from some of the things that we learn about the protagonists, about Jesus and those opposed to him, and indeed what we learn about ourselves as we eavesdrop on this interaction. So you can see on the outline, we're just going to have a first look at the argument. And it all kicks off in verse 24. The Jews who were there gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." So here we are. We're nearly halfway through John's gospel. 9.5 chapters of Jesus' teaching about himself and miracles. And they still think his identity is a mystery. As recently as chapter 10, verse 14, he'd said something like this. If you look across the page, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." So Jesus' response to their question, verse 25, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. So in other words, he's saying, not only have I told you on numerous occasions who I am, but all my works, by which he means his miracles, surely they must be a big clue as to who I am. You see, it's not that you haven't already had this question answered or that my identity has been hidden. It's just you haven't liked what you've heard from me and you haven't liked what you've seen, which is why you're still asking. I've just told you, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me and I know them. So the only reason you're still asking this question is because you're not one of my sheep. You're not one of the people that God my Father has given to me to belong to me forever. Verse 28, if you look, "I give them, my sheep, eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." But then he says, "But I'm not the only one keeping them safe. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." He and I, Jesus is saying, he and I are working so closely together on looking after the sheep. The only conclusion that you can come to about me is verse 30. I and the Father are one. How about that? Is that plain enough for you? And instantly, the temperature rises in this argument. Verse 31, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Now, they tried this again. That's why John says again. They tried it at the end of chapter 8. Again, they did it quite close by. The temple could have been a similar spot. And that time, Jesus does what he does at the end of this chapter. He gives them the slip. But this time, when they try and stone him, to deflect their anger and avoid getting stoned, Jesus tries a different tactic. He asks a question, verse 32. But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" Those stones that you've got in your hands, ready to throw them at me. "For which of my many miracles that I've done are you going to kill me?" Maybe it was for healing a man of his blindness in chapter 9. Or maybe you want to kill me for feeding 5,000 hungry people in chapter 6. Or for healing a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years in chapter 5. Or for bringing a boy who was on the brink of death back to life in chapter 4. Take your pick. For which of the, literally he says, beautiful works of life and help and health, for which of these beautiful things that I have done do you think I deserve death? Verse 33, "We're not stoning you for any of the good things that you've done," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Clearly, the plainness of what Jesus had said in verse 30, "I and the Father had one," had been understood. They'd registered what he was saying, even if they hadn't liked it or accepted it. Now, the next bit of the argument as it unfolds is a little bit complicated and involved, but basically, Jesus says, okay, let me give you two reasons why you shouldn't stone me for equating myself with God. Here's the first reason. In the Bible, God himself calls humans both gods and his sons. Strange as that might sound, especially the first bit. And Jesus quotes Psalm 82 to back that up, just in case you thought that was a strange thing for him to say. So, if you want to stone me for blasphemy, for calling myself God's son, to be consistent, you have to accuse God himself of blasphemy, because he called other humans his sons. I guess theologically that would be a bit of a problem for you to accuse God of blasphemy. But before he gives them a chance to sort of unravel that theological conundrum, he gives them a second reason not to stone him. "If you have a problem," he says, "with me, a mere man calling himself God, but I'm undeniably doing things that only someone through whom God working could do," again, the only conclusion you can come to about me is, end of verse 38, if you look, "The Father is in me, and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. It seems like Jesus' two reasons didn't exactly persuade them, but at least it meant that they didn't get to stone him, and he made this strategic retreat to a safer place. Okay, there's the argument. And I wonder, already we can begin to see some of the contentious issues that are rising to the surface in it. So what I want us to do in the time that we've got remaining is to dig into those issues and to use to do that the imagery that Jesus himself uses. So in verse 14, he'd called himself the Good Shepherd. And here he refers to people as either his sheep or not his sheep. And again, you can see from the outline, those are the three things I want us to focus on: his sheep, not his sheep, and then the shepherd. So first off, his sheep. In the argument, Jesus says there are five hallmarks of people who are his sheep, who have him as their good shepherd. Here we go, we'll go through them really quickly. First of all, he says they listen to him. Verse 27, if you look, "My sheep listen to my voice." It's not just that they can hear his voice, but they listen to it. They listen to him. Being one of Jesus' sheep today, therefore, means when you do this, when you read the Bible, read his words, they're not just words printed on a page. They're words that he speaks through with authority into your life. And you listen to that. His sheep listen to him. Second, they are known by him. Verse 27 again, if you look, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. Christians often speak about having a personal relationship with Jesus that is meaningful, that is real. And like any relationship, that is a two-way relationship. We know him, but more importantly, and actually more reassuringly, he knows us as those who belong to him. Third, he says, his sheep follow him. Verse 27 again, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So when they hear him speak with authority into their lives, and when they see where he is leading them and what he is calling them to in their lives, they follow him. They obey him because he is their shepherd. Now, sometimes, if we're honest, that obedience is patchy, to say the least. Sometimes it is rejected and it's replaced with willful disobedience because we still remain sheep after all. But overall, sheep who belong to Jesus want to do what he says in their lives because they trust him. He is their good shepherd. He has laid down his life for them. And that's how, fourthly, he's able to give them eternal life. If you look at verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. Because Jesus died and rose again, defeating death, he can give his sheep eternal life, his eternal life, that only he has to give. All humans have souls that are immortal, but only his sheep have eternal life, not merely eternal existence. They have that, not inherently, but as a gift. And that means that they, and they alone, will never perish. Fifth hallmark of those who are his sheep. Not only are they given a gift of eternal life, but they themselves are a gift given by God the Father to the Son. Look at how Jesus puts it. Again, look at verse 28. I give them eternal life. There's the gift. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. You've heard the expression, the gift that keeps on giving. Well, here we've got a giver who never quite lets go of the gift. The Father gives to Jesus sheep to keep them safe as their good shepherd forever. But safe as they are in Jesus' hands, it's as if they never really leave the Father's hands in the first place. How about that for security? Most of us have two locks on our front doors to keep us safe in our homes, double security. Well, the sheep who belong to Jesus have the same thing forever, double security. His hands wrapped around them for all eternity, and then the Father's hands doing the same thing. There's something to remember, something to enjoy, something to be reassured by the next time you double lock your front door. That's how Jesus describes his sheep. They know him, he knows them, they follow him, he gives them eternal life. God gives them to him to keep safe forever. Do you recognize yourself as one of those sheep? Does that resonate with you? If you do, there are five reasons to thank Jesus that he is your good shepherd. But if you don't, you don't recognize yourself as one of his sheep. You might recognize yourself in the type of people that he describes next. So secondly, not his sheep. And it's clear from the way that Jesus is speaking that people who are not his sheep are the opposite of those who are. It stands to reason, doesn't it? So they don't listen to him. They don't know him and aren't known by him as belonging to him. They don't follow him or especially want to do what he tells them to do. It's just not interesting or relevant for them. It's not that they're necessarily completely ignorant of him. The people that he first said these words to, they'd seen exactly what his sheep had seen. They'd heard exactly what his sheep had heard from him, but they just didn't believe what they'd seen and heard from Jesus. The question is, why not? And the answer to that question is not what we would expect, or I suspect what we actually want to hear. Have a look at verse 25. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. You have heard and you have seen what everyone else has heard and seen." Verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Jesus doesn't say what we would understand a whole lot more easily and be a whole lot more comfortable with. He doesn't say, "Because you don't believe, you're not one of my sheep." He says, "Because you're not one of my sheep, you don't believe." Being a sheep or not is what determines whether you believe or not, not the other way around. Which immediately begs the question, well, how then does someone become one of his sheep if you have to be one in the first place to believe in him? The answer to that is implied in John 10, but it's clear in another place in John's Gospel. Have a look at these words from John chapter 6. "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life.'" So he's using a different picture here. He's not saying, "I'm the good shepherd." He's saying, "I am the bread of life." So he's using a different picture to explain his identity. "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, they're the same thing. Verse 37, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." So how do you come to Jesus? How do you believe in him? Well, first, the Father has to draw you to him. To switch back to the shepherd and sheep analogy, the Father has to make you one of his sheep. And if he does that to you, if he draws you to Jesus, makes you one of his sheep, then you will come to him. You will believe in him. You will listen to his voice, and you will know him and be secure in his hands forever. But if he doesn't do that for you, you won't be any of those things. "No one can come to me," says Jesus, "unless the Father draws them." Now, we like to think of it being the other way around because that puts us in charge. It puts us in control of whether or not we choose to believe in Jesus or not, of whether or not we come to him or not. The way Jesus puts it here in John 6, and actually in our passage for today, John 10, puts the Father in charge, in control of who believes in Jesus or not, who is a sheep or not. And instinctively, when we hear that, we don't like that. But it gets worse. If you come back to John 10, if not being one of Jesus' sheep is the opposite of being his sheep, not only do we not listen to him and are not known by him and not follow him, but we're not given to him by the Father. We're not given eternal life. We're not safe in his hands and his Father's hands forever. We will exist forever beyond life in this body on earth, but not in a way that you could call life. In fact, in a way that Jesus calls here perishing. Again, let me say, if you recognize yourself as not being one of Jesus' sheep, that may well offend you or provoke you. Why can't you be the one who decides whether or not you're one of his sheep? And if you can't be the one, then why do you somehow seem to be responsible for that by facing this prospect of eternal existence rather than eternal life? Well, perhaps you can see why we've got a question time after this talk. And can I say, if that is something that troubles you or confuses you or irritates you, please do ask a question about it if you'd like to. Can I also say, if you recognize yourself as not one of Jesus' sheep, but actually your main reaction to that is it makes you really sad, because actually you would really like to be one of his sheep. Has it ever occurred to you that that might be the clearest indicator you've had yet that the Father is right now, through the words of Jesus in John 10, drawing you to his Son, making you something that you're not yet, but may well be becoming, one of his sheep. His sheep, not his sheep, finally. The shepherd. Time is short. There are five things Jesus says about himself as the good shepherd. All of them are huge. We'll just touch on each. Again, do ask questions if you'd like to know more. First of all, Jesus performs miracles. It's one of the things that Jesus is most well known for doing. But the fact is, he still did them. He healed a blind man and a paralyzed man, and he fed 5,000 people. In the next chapter, chapter 11, you can see just on the page there, he actually raised a dead man back to life. Even those arguing with him in this passage don't dispute that he did all of those things. They just don't like his assertion that he can only do it because God the Father is doing them through him. The miracles of Jesus, what do you make of them? What conclusion do they bring you to about him? Secondly, second thing that Jesus says about himself is that he and the Father are one. Verse 30, we've seen it already. I and the Father are one. And something very similar at the end of verse 38. The Father is in me and I in the Father. That is the only conclusion Jesus says you should come to about his miracles. Not that he and the Father are the same person, but they're about the same thing. That they are on the same page, as we would say. They're entirely synchronized and united in their purpose and intention. That is a huge claim for anyone to make about God. I and the Father are one. And it's the one, actually, that they wanted to kill him for. Which today means that all those who object, and there's lots of different ways to objecting to that claim, are wrong if Jesus is right, if he and the Father are one, totally united in purpose and intention. So it means that Muslims are wrong about Allah if Jesus is right. It means that atheists are wrong about God and his existence, because there was once a human who walked this earth in history 2,000 years ago, whose existence was fully attested, who did what only God could do. It means Buddhists are wrong, Hindus are wrong. If Jesus is right, he and the Father are one. He's ruling out all other alternatives. Third thing, he's God's Son. He's not the same person as the Father. He's the Son of God, not the Father. But he's just as much God as the Father. Fourth thing, he's the Good Shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd to survive and to thrive. In fact, all sheep need a shepherd, regardless of how robust and self-sufficient they are, regardless of whether or not they believe in the existence of a shepherd. They need one. How good to know the shepherd that God the Father has provided for us is a good shepherd, one who lays down his life for his sheep. Fifth, last thing that Jesus says about himself, he's the giver of eternal life. Because he laid down his life, he was able to take it up again. Have a look at what he says in verse 18, just a bit ahead of our passage. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Because Jesus had the authority to take up his life again, authority over death, he has through that victory eternal life to give. His resurrection isn't just good news for him, it's good news for others. But only because he's generous enough to share with us what he alone has. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. Not that he gives us our own private, personalized, eternal existence, but he draws us into his eternal life, which makes him not just a good shepherd or the good shepherd. It actually makes him the best shepherd anyone could possibly have. Which leaves me with just one question, and it's actually the coffee time question at the bottom of the outline, one for us to chat over coffee. Is he your good shepherd? Are you one of his sheep or not? And how do you feel about that? Well, let's take a moment to reflect on these things, and I'll lead us in a prayer, and then we'll get to the question time. A few moments of quiet. Lord Jesus, there's lots of things that you say about people and about yourself, about who you are and how we can have you as our shepherd, a shepherd that we need. Please would you help us use our minds and our hearts and our wills to engage with what it is you want to teach us. We would understand that that is for our benefit and for your glory.